It's been a joy and a blessing to see over the recent months and year or so the good things which the Lord has done here in this church. And I know that the people are encouraged, and that's a wonderful thing to see. There are people applying for church membership, I understand, and baptism, professions of faith, and wonderful answers to prayer when it comes to opportunities to witness, people responding to conversations and invitations and coming into the church. And all of these things give us great heart. There's one reason, and one reason alone, why this is happening, and that is because the Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit is moving and convicting people of sin and challenging them and causing their eyes to alight in the right place, causing them to think about their souls, causing them to have a willingness to listen to those who would witness to them. The Holy Spirit is working, and that's a great joy for all of us to see, of course. But the fact of the matter is that wherever the Holy Spirit starts to work, Satan is not far behind. He will not allow his kingdom to be attacked without a counterattack. He will not allow people to make progress and to impinge upon his territory as he sees it, to make progress into his dominion without pushing back and without fighting back. And so I wanted to speak this evening on this subject, the subject of Satan and how he will counterattack, how he will fight back, what tactics and strategy he will use in order to blunten this attack which he sees upon his own kingdom. How can he stop people being saved? How can he stop the people of the Lord being encouraged and growing in the faith? How can he stop the work of the gospel succeeding? How can he stop children from being taught in Sunday school? How can he stop the church of God from praying and seeking the Lord's blessing as they seek to serve him here in this place? Well, he is a past master, of course, at these things. He has no lack of resources. He has no lack of wisdom or knowledge when it comes to these devilish arts. And he certainly has no lack of experience. For millennia, he has been fighting against the Lord's people from the very first day, perhaps, of creation. What will he do then when he comes to this church? What will he seek to do to undermine the Lord's work in this place? Perhaps he will try and persuade us all here that the word of God is not to be relied upon and is not all sufficient and is in places perhaps not true. Well, he will try to do that. But I don't think that he would expect to see much success if he attacks on that particular front. He may try and persuade the church to stop praying or to dampen down its prayer. He might encourage a coldness in prayer. He might encourage us to pray only in cliches. He may encourage us to do nothing but praise the Lord and thank the Lord, but not ask for anything in particular. He may encourage us to pray faithless, unbelieving prayers, which we do not expect will be answers. Well, he may find some success along those lines, but I don't see any great weakness, unlike other churches, perhaps. Maybe he will tempt us to selfishness and to laziness, to fearfulness and distraction. Perhaps, as is so often the problem with churches in the West, he will give us so many baubles and trinkets to distract us and to for our enjoyment that we will not be willing to serve the Lord sacrificially in his house. But as long as the leadership of this church stays true and strong, there is a bulwark against these attacks. There is a defence. He may pick off the odd one or two here and there in these ways, but he's unlikely to be able to bring the whole church down, at least not in short order. These are all long-term campaigns that he will wage. But he has other weapons in his armoury. He has things which are potentially more explosive. He has avenues of attack where every single church member is vulnerable. And every single church member is potentially the door through which he can travel and blow up the whole church. It's as serious as that. We read of it in James chapter 3, and as we read that, you would have seen that the greater part of the chapter, the subject is the tongue. The tongue. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, the ships also, which though they be great, are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whichever way the captain desires. Even so the tongue, as a little member, boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. James warns us, and of course he is not alone in the scriptural authors in warning us, that there is great danger in the tongue. There is, of course, great benefit as well. The gospel is preached by the tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ used his tongue to teach and to do great things. And of course, we use our tongue, of course, in the ministry. And so it is a member for good, but also for potentially great ill. And Satan knows this. He knows that he can destroy churches with the tiny tongue. He knows that one unguarded Christian who lets the tongue loose can do such damage. They don't need to be the pastor or a deacon or an elder or the wife of a pastor or anything along those lines. Many can use their tongue to do great damage, as a fire does great damage to a building. In chapter 1 and verse 26, James says these solemn words. If any man among you seem to be religious, but bridleth not, that is, doesn't control his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. This man's religion is vain. We consider ourselves to be religious people. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we pray, we praise, we worship God, we witness, we work in the church perhaps. But all of that is in vain if we do not control our tongue. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote in the book of Proverbs many, many things on the subject of our speech, our conversation, and our tongue. Proverbs 21, verse 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. We might say the same of the church. If we can collectively keep our mouths and our tongues, we can keep our church from trouble. In chapter 18 and verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Think about that for a moment. Death and life. That is how serious these matters are, the matters of the tongue. In Proverbs, the word talebearer is used. More modern translations use the word gossip. What does this mean, to be a talebearer, to be a gossip? Well, here are six things which it means to be a talebearer or a gossip. First of all, included within the Hebrew word is to speak too much. Now, it is possible to speak too little, and we will come on to that later. But within these words, the meaning is to speak too much, to say more than needs to be said, to fail to stop and to hold your tongue when to say more would be wrong. Secondly, to be a talebearer or to be a gossip is to speak of negative things. And it suggests that in the heart there is a delight in negative things, some sort of unholy enjoyment of things which are displeasing to God. Thirdly, within talebearing and gossip, of course, there is the spread of information, but not in a good way. We can spread information in a good way, of course we can, but we can also spread information in a way that does damage and does harm, in a way that pulls down instead of building up. Also included within the word talebearer and gossip is this element of whispering. There is a kind of perverse secrecy, because the talebearer gives away secrets, but does it in a sort of secretive way. They don't necessarily proclaim it from the housetop. They're more likely to come and quietly say a few words in somebody's ear. And so there is an element of secrecy about it, but it is at the same time giving away a secret. Also, the talebearer, the gossip, they do it for their own benefit. There is a selfishness. Of course, at the heart of Christianity is love, of a selfless nature. But gossiping is selfish because it harms another in an attempt to bring benefit to the one who is doing the gossip. What benefit does the gossip get? They get some sort of perverse feeling of superiority, some pumping up of the pride, some delight in doing down another person. All of these things are devilish, not Christ-like. And finally, the talebearer, the gossip, are not completely honest. There is within this term some latent dishonesty, some slight twisting, spin, we might call it in modern language. Some moving around of the fact, some presenting of what is being said in such a way to present yourself to a good advantage and the person of whom you're speaking to a bad advantage. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the qualifications for church officers, for elders and deacons. And he speaks of the qualifications of deacons in verse 11. Even so must their wives be graves, not slanderers. Grave, not slanderers. And that slander word is again a sin which has to do with the tongue and how it is used. But by way of explanation, of course, although Timothy is being instructed by Paul in the qualification for deacons, that doesn't mean that you can be an elder if your wife is a slanderer, but you can't be a deacon. Of course, it doesn't mean that. It's an additional qualification. And neither does it mean that if you are a man who is neither a deacon or an elder, that it's perfectly okay to have a wife who is a slanderer. Of course, it doesn't mean that. These are the high standards that should apply to all things. But let me just explain what the word slanderer means, because it's very striking. It is, in fact, the word diabolus, the word for Satan, the name of Satan. Satan's name means slanderer, and that word is false accuser. A false accuser, one who does damage with his tongue. Satan is the false accuser. He accused God when he tempted Eve, you remember, accused him of being a liar, accused him of misleading Adam and Eve, accused him of not having their best interests at heart. That is devilish slander. So we must consider that this is, of course, a very serious matter. But why does the Apostle Paul talk about the wives not being slanderers, rather than the deacons themselves, the male officers? Why does he not say that they shouldn't be slanderers? That goes without saying, perhaps. The Bible is not sexist. It is not misogynistic. It is perfect. God understands the nature of men and women. It recognises that men and women are different, and because we are different, we perhaps are susceptible in different ways to different sins. Perhaps men are more susceptible to pride. And here is a suggestion that women perhaps are more susceptible to sins of the tongue. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that men aren't susceptible. If we took a survey of the church, we would find that the largest lady in the church was bigger than the smallest man. But generally speaking, men are bigger than women and stronger. We know that to be the case. And the Bible says that we are all susceptible, but perhaps there is an extra susceptibility. Why would that be? What is this difference between the sexes that would make perhaps women more prone to sins of the tongue than men? Well, it is said, and I think with some truth, that women, generally speaking, like to speak about people, and men like to speak about things, more technically minded. Well, we're careful when we say these things, because we recognise that we live in a society which is extremely sensitive to these issues of sexism and such like, and in fact is trying to do away with the distinction between the sexes, which of course is foolish because men created the human race, men and women. So let's not be squeamish and let's not be offended by these things. Perhaps it's simply that women, by the role that they had in biblical times, had more opportunity. Perhaps men worked on their own in noisy blacksmiths' forges or in the field, not next to other people, and women perhaps generally were working together, looking after the children, and had more opportunity for conversation. Well, we need to guard whatever our circumstances are in life. The Apostle Paul says that we must not be slanderers. We must not be like Satan. We don't usually use the word Satanism or satanic, do we, perhaps, when we're speaking in our sermons. And perhaps that's because Satanism seems to mean something quite unlike what we would generally need to talk about when we're speaking in the Bible. We don't talk about people who worship Satan and who sacrifice to Satan and put on silly costumes and pray to Satan. That's not something which we regularly come up against. But to be a slanderer is to be Satan-like, is satanic. You could almost say it's Satanism. We want to be Christ-like. We want to imitate our Saviour. We want to have conversation that would be the kind of conversation that he would have, not the kind of conversation that Satan would have. And yet, that is exactly what we do if we are slanderers. So there's the word talebearer and gossip, the word slander and slanderer, and then there's another tongue-related sin word, backbiting, which comes up several times in the New Testament and the Old. Evil speaking. To speak evil of someone. It also means talkative against. And there's that garrulous word again, talkative, talking excessively, talking too much, going beyond what should be said, saying too much and doing it in a negative way. To be talkative against is backbiting. Now, these tongue sins are very dangerous, as we read there in James chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. We are playing with fire every time we speak. So we need to check ourselves. We need to make sure that we bridle our tongue. We need to realise that we are playing with something which has the potential to do great damage. When we step into our car, we do not drive too fast. We put on a seatbelt. We observe the rules of the road, because we know that if we were not to do those things, the car careering down the road can cause tremendous damage and death. James describes it as a fire, and of course, fire is something to be controlled, something to be careful with. There is extreme danger here. So I suppose the first purpose of my sermon is to put us all on warning, all on notice. Let us be careful with our talk. Extreme danger, the consequences of indulging in gossip and slander and backbiting are extreme, up to and including death by suicide, churches destroyed, ministries and reputations ruined, houses pulled down with our own hands, as it were. Building a church is very hard. There is a great deal of effort that goes on week by week, not just by the paid staff members, but by all the volunteers. We come into church, we make an effort, we teach Sunday school, we produce leaflets, we go out onto the streets, we witness to our neighbours. Many, many hours. I wonder how many hours, if we totted it up, have been spent in the last year, the last decade, the history of this church, to build up the church. And yet it can be brought down very simply and very quickly with minimal effort, in exactly the same way as the physical building. I mean, I don't know how many people it took to build this building in which I am in now. Most of you, I'm sure, who are watching this online will have been into the church building here in Bedford. It must have taken dozens of men, and perhaps women, months to build. But I think, given a jerry can of petrol and a packet of matches, I think I could pretty much destroy most of it in an hour or two. It would be fairly straightforward, fairly easy. And I think that's the way we need to think. We are putting our effort, our time, our prayer, our emotions, our money into the building of this church. And that's good. We must carry on doing that. But are we at the same time pulling it down with the way that we speak? Let us consider some practicalities. Imagine that some significant piece of information came into your possession. Perhaps nobody else really knew about it, but you've heard something which is important. And you consider to yourself, what is the right and proper thing to do with this piece of information? I put it to you that there are four potential outcomes. You could speak to somebody about that piece of information, and in doing so, you could do good. Or you could speak to somebody and give that piece of information, spread that piece of information, and in so doing, you could do harm, you could do damage. It could be a sinful thing to do. Or you could decide not to do anything with that piece of information, to keep it to yourself, to pray about it, but not to tell anyone else. And that could be a good and a right thing to do. Or you could decide that you don't want to tell anyone else about this piece of information. And actually, that could be the wrong thing to do. It could be damaging, and it could be potentially a danger for somewhere else. As the Word of God tells us in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And we need wisdom to judge. We need discretion, and the Lord God promises to give that to us. So how do we judge? How do we decide what we should say and what we shouldn't say? How do we consider the right thing to do and come to the right conclusion, to use or to hide that piece of information to the honour and the glory of God? Well, we need to consider, of course, firstly, our own motive. If I were to go and share this piece of information with that other person, why would I be doing that? Would it make me feel good? Would it make me feel as if, I know some things, you know. Wow, I'm a well-informed person and you will be impressed when you hear what I've heard. Well, that doesn't sound like a good motivation. Would it be a question of you speaking to that other person, the two of you agreeing together that you are much better and much more holy than that other person about whom we've heard this horrible thing? Well, again, to puff yourself up, that's not a good motivation. Would it be because you quite like to get your own back on this particular person that you've heard this information about? Well, I'd like to make them seem bad in this other person's eyes. I want them to think, as I do, that those people are not very nice. Well, of course, that motive is devilish and slanderous and wicked and wretched. It may be that in sharing that piece of information, you can help and you can edify. Indeed, in some cases, we have an obligation, a very strong obligation, even in UK law. If you were to hear, for example, to give a very extreme example, if you were to hear that there had been a case of sexual abuse of children, you would, of course, be under a legal obligation to inform the appropriate authorities. Why would you do that? To harm that person who had committed that crime? No, to protect those who had been sinned against and abused and those who might be in the future. It would be the right thing to do, to protect, to expose evil and sin. And the Bible speaks in many places in the New Testament of our obligation to do that, to reveal and to rebuke and to expose wickedness and where we see it and where it's necessary to admonish. When a sad situation arises and there's a necessity for church discipline, people will need to be informed. Of course, in Matthew chapter 18, we're told to first to do that discreetly, to go to the person without involving any wider circle of people, to go to the person who is harmed and sinned against you and share it with them so that it doesn't spread. Only if that doesn't work in bringing a person to repentance are you to involve one or two more people and be discreet. We're not broadcasting it from the housetops yet. One or two more people, and perhaps that will bring such and such a person to repentance. And if that fails, then we are given authority. Indeed, we are instructed to bring it to a wider audience, to expose that sin. But it's not the first step. And we're not doing it to get back at the person that's harmed us. We're doing it for the good of the gospel and of the church and the protection of others who would be sinned against, and ultimately for the repentance and the recovery of those who have sinned. I suppose at its simplest, we could say, when judging and considering whether a thing should be kept quiet or whether it should be spoken of, it's a simple question of love or hate. What is the motivation? Is the motivation a good, a pure, a Christ-like one? Or is it a hateful, satanic one? Well, we must be careful. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. There's no mention there of tongues. The mention is of hands. But how do we pull our house down? Well, with our actions, but also with our tongues. The way we use our tongues in every conversation builds the church a little or damages the church a little. Look at it like that and be very careful with your conversation. Is my conversation edifying? Is it building up? Is it sanctifying? Is it producing and promoting holiness? Is it doing good to the church? Or is it doing a bit of damage? Is it adding a brick to the wall? Or is it pulling one away? These are the things we must consider. And the problem is, of course, that this is all very personal. Every single one of us has this responsibility. Every single one of us is in connection with conversations with other people. And in our modern age of social media, of course, the problem is amplified. It's so easy to talk without actually standing in front of someone. We can say things almost anonymously. We can send texts and WhatsApp messages and post things on Facebook and on social media, and they go to a very wide audience. And we as Christians have to ask ourselves, are we being Christ-like? Are we being satanic? Are we the kind of people of whom the Bible says our religion is vain? Yes, he goes to church every week. Yes, he puts money in the offering. Yes, he prays in the prayer meeting, sings the hymns. Yes, he comes and helps out when his help is required. But every day, with his tongue, on his phone, face to face, and on social media, he's chipping away, pulling down the church. James says, your religion is vain. It's fake. It's worthless. Worse than worthless. Damaging. Are we pulling down the house with our own hands? Are we the person warned of in Proverbs 20, verse 19, that we should avoid like the COVID, the talebearer that revealeth secrets? That's what Solomon actually says. The talebearer, the gossip, that is always revealing secrets, that's always got a bit of gossip, a bit of a nugget of information. Avoid them. Don't go into their company. Of course, it takes two to tango. It takes two to gossip. It takes one to speak and one to listen. And sometimes we can feel as if we've benefited from that little sin of gossip without actually having been the one who was doing the gossip. Oh, really, we say, and we stroke our chins and we think, well, that is a juicy bit of information, and we quite enjoyed hearing that. But we've given an audience to the gossip. We have listened to them. We have been prepared to allow them to commit that sin. We have rewarded their sin by giving them an appreciative audience. We mustn't do that. We must say, no, I'm sorry. And it's hard. I don't know how many of us have ever done this. It is hard to put your hand up and say, I'm sorry, I don't want to hear this. Please don't tell me. Why are you telling me these things? They are not beneficial. I would be better off not knowing. And so, of course, that is very tricky and very hard. But we must be careful. We have inside our heads the potential to start a devastating fire, to do great damage. We must use this tongue to build up and not pull down. The devil, his strategy will be to look for anyone who's not been keeping up their quiet times. Look for anyone whose love for Christ has grown a little cold. Look for anyone who is tending to pride and looking for a boost to their pride. Look for anyone who has got that animosity towards someone else in their heart, which might be the dry tinder upon which he can light a fire and do great damage. A person is offended. They perhaps retaliate in turn. Family members get involved, friends get involved, and then there is a conflagration. People are hurt. Things are said that cannot be unsaid. Feelings are made, are hurt. People are pushed out of churches. People return, but then they don't feel they can worship, and then they move on elsewhere. Is that what we want? What do we want our words to be? Balm and goodness and building up and help and encouragement. Do we want to be sons of encouragement or sons of discouragement? Let us be so careful. I hope you don't think that this message has been too negative. Of course, it's been a word of warning, and we do need these words. We must be aware that Satan is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. And my desire is that the blessing of this church continues, that people come in and hear the gospel and are saved, that the church members pray together and are united. And the Lord will bless that. The Holy Spirit will give a bond of unity, and the devil will hate it. And he will do whatever he can. And it may be that he will do more this year than he has done in years gone by. Maybe perhaps in years gone by, when the Lord, Holy Spirit wasn't blessing as he is today, or perhaps it wasn't so obvious. The devil was content to leave alone and to go elsewhere. But he will not be content when souls start to be saved and the church starts to grow and the membership roll grows and the baptismal pool is opened. He will seek to strike back. Be on your guard. May the Lord bless you and use you in his service.